So we started 1 Peter last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. The hope that we have is alive. God proved it through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So that he goes on to say that even though you've been grieved with various trials, the genuineness of your faith ends up praise, honor, and glory at the presence of Jesus Christ when we see him in glory because of this great salvation that's been given to us, proven to last through trials. The trials themselves even prove that we have a Savior. Even when I fail at the trial, when I am tempted and I fall, when hard times get me and I respond in the flesh, you know what it proves? That I'm a sinner who needs a Savior and has the Savior. Amen? You have a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so everything in life proves that it's true that I need a Savior and that I have the Savior. This great salvation that we have. So back in verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. This great salvation that we have according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that means we are presently being kept by God in our salvation for basically the new humanity that we have in Christ. It's actually this. We're saved according to God's plan in his Spirit for the life of Christ in you. It was God's plan. He accomplished it by his Spirit, and he moves inside of you. So it says there at the end, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God lives in you, Christian. This isn't you trying to live the Christian life. This isn't you trying to figure out how to deal with this dark world. Are you like me? Are you kind of stumped right now? There's just some crazy things going on around us. And I think, Lord, how are we supposed to respond to these things? You know how you do it? Lord, you're going to need to respond to these things through my life. That's the dynamic we have. It's not, let's prop Chris up and see how he does with this understanding that he has of Jesus. It's, Lord, I'm going to need you to be the one that establishes me in your Spirit. And he does. And so as he says this, we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls there in verse 9. We're picking it up in verse 10 tonight. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those that have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So he's making this case for all through the Old Testament, all the prophets, when God would speak to them, they would write it down and then they would think about what they wrote and they'd be looking for details of when it was going to happen. What would be the manner of these things happening? And they knew that it wasn't to them, but to us. It was a future generation that was going to see the fulfillment of those things, but they still had the promises right then that they mulled over and looked over and strove to find out what it really meant. So of this salvation, he's described the salvation that conquers everything that we have right now today with us. And that's the difference, by the way. The Old Testament saints, they had the promise of a future salvation. But we don't only have the promise of a future glory and salvation, but we are saved now. And knowing this gives us great confidence today in the Christian life. Christian, do you realize the glory of the gospel that you have, the greatness of the mystery of your salvation. The next time you're discouraged and you just feel like, oh, life's hard, just stop and ponder this. The one that holds every atom together saw your need for him to save you. And he came and became just like you so he could trade a perfect life for your life. You want to trade? Yeah, God, I want your life. And you're going to take my life? Well, it's going to cost me my life to do that. But I love you that much. And when you ponder this great salvation that we have, the things of earth, as the hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm amazed how true that is. Well, I should say, I'm oftentimes, it's a paradox that I would get so concerned with the things of this life that message would get set aside while I try to figure out what I'm going to do, right? What am I going to do about this? This is a big one. You know, that other one was little. Now this is big. God, what are you going to do? Do your prayers change when things get heavy? You know, oh, Lord, I forgot to record that receipt. Well, provide our needs in Jesus' name, amen. And then you get the foreclosure papers in the mail. Oh, thou heavenly Father of earth and heaven, thouest our thine. You know, you start speaking in King James because it's too big, you know. We can tend to do that. We think, now this is a big one. Now, that should drive us to pray. And we should be desperate when we feel overwhelmed. Great. It should drive us to the feet of God. But God's not up in heaven going, oh man, that's going to be a tough one. No, he's saved you. That's the greatest, most difficult thing. In Ephesians, I love that picture. He's given us the hope of our salvation, the greatness, the riches of his grace, and the greatness of his power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's just like the arm of God coming down and raising Christ from the dead. You can see the muscles move and the veins. It's the strength of God raising Christ from the dead. That's when you see the bicep flex. God's power in the resurrection of Christ. And you know why he did that? So that you are saved. So that you belong to him, so that you can say, I know that you are for me, like it says in the scriptures. God's for you. He proved it. He has proven it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this great salvation that we have. And then when I think, well, you know, Chris, stop. You have been born again by the blood of God, by the life of God. You have life in him. Stop. Think, consider, know these things to be true. By the way, as he's bringing this up, when he says there in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, and he begins to describe how they saw the sufferings of the Messiah, they saw the glories that would follow, and they began to prophesy these things. He's not sharing that here as a defense for us. He does that in his second letter. He says it's really good for you to consider the prophecies that were written beforehand that you have revealed to you in the gospel, the fulfillment of those prophecies in 2 Peter chapter 1, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the darkness until the sun rises in your heart. I love that in 2 Peter. We live in the twilight. I was sharing Sunday morning. It's true. When I let the things of this life overwhelm me, it makes it that twilight where you can't see very well, you know. And we cry out to God. God wants to cause the sun to rise in our hearts and minds in Christ so we have a clearer reality, a greater confidence in him. So he says, searching carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. this reality that they didn't see. They didn't see what you and I see. They wrote these things down in great mystery and wondered, searching what or what manner of time. What is this that is actually going to take place and when? And they didn't know. They didn't know clearly. They just had that hope of salvation that God was going to work it all out. Searching what? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Have you ever heard that? It's a beautiful thing to remember. The reason the Old Testament seems complex is because without the New Testament, it's shrouded in mystery. It ends on a question mark. The Old Testament ends with a dot, 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 basically. Yeah, Elijah's going to come, lest the Lord strike the earth with a curse. That's it? Yep. We're waiting. We're pending. And then the New Testament gives us this revelation of, oh, this means that. And we see it revealed in Christ. Searching what manner of time? Isaiah 7, 14, right? The virgin shall be with child. Is that right? Yeah, the virgin shall be with child, and you should call his name Emmanuel. He was talking to Isaiah. He's talking about Isaiah's children. And yet, it was a far prophecy of the Messiah. So they were seeing things fulfilled in these chapters. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Ezekiel 38 and 39, when the nations surround Israel. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, the coming of the Messiah that conquers all the enemies of God. They saw these things and they just didn't understand exactly how it was going to work and when. But they searched it out. They knew, and here's the thing, Isaiah prophesied chapter 53, the suffering of the Messiah, and it was a great mystery. They did not understand. Matter of fact, one of the interpretations is that there would be two messiahs. One was the Messiah bar Ben Joseph and Ben David, right? The idea that there would be one like Joseph that suffered, and there would be one that reigned like David. They didn't know that it was the same Messiah. They didn't understand how that was possible. How can he suffer? Isaiah 53, he dies. Daniel chapter 9, his life is cut off. How can that happen and then him reign? They didn't understand. It was a great mystery. But they knew the sufferings were coming. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn to Psalm 22. I want you to see, as Peter lays this out, in Psalm 22, we see it. I want to pick it up in the middle. Psalm 22 is the description of the cross. Verse 16, right in the middle of the description of the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then there it is. In my Bible, there's a little space and a small sentence. You have answered me. And then there's a space, and it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. You know what that is? That's the sufferings, searching out the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow right there, right next to each other. Well, he's surrounded. He's condemned. They've pierced his hands and his feet, and the wild oxen are surrounding him, and he's crying out to God, saying, God, don't forget me. Answer me, Lord. And then he says, you have answered me, and I will declare your name to my brethren. The cross and the resurrection, right here. Divide it out. Beautiful. Goes on the rest of the chapter is the glory of the resurrection. So they knew that it wasn't to themselves, if you want to turn back to 1 Peter, they knew it wasn't to themselves, but to us. They knew it was far off. They knew there was a message for them that day and also for the future, for the Messiah. The current generation was being spoken to and also that future generation that would see the Messiah. But we know that it's near. They knew it was far off, but we knew, they know it was near. I'm sorry, we know it's near. That's the church's perspective. So the coming of Christ in glory, it's near. Paul talked about it like it was going to happen in his lifetime. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Paul lived his life as though the Lord was going to return right then. And it kept him focused. It kept his perspective straight. And I will say this, I believe this with all my heart, that that is the perspective for every generation of the church. If the Lord were to wait and we weren't to see the rapture, and we were all to die, and our children lived their lives waiting in the hope of the rapture, and they were to die, have their own personal rapture, and there are grandkids, and we're still waiting, guess what? It's still the right perspective for the church to know that Jesus could come right now to take us to be with him. And it's a great mystery. They didn't see it. They didn't understand the fullness that we understand. Did you know there's nine mysteries revealed to the church and by the church in the New Testament scriptures? At least nine mysteries that were not explained in the Old Testament that are given to us as the church. I want to just rehearse a few of them with you real quick. See, what time is it? Yeah, we'll just read through them very quickly. Might be hard to take notes if you're taking notes, but you can always copy mine or I can send you an email. So there's at least nine mysteries revealed in the New Testament. The first one is concerning God, and it's this, that Christ, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, that he came, right? God became a man. And then the mystery of Christ's life, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promise of the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the great second mystery. The third mystery revealed to the church is the gospel of salvation through the foolishness of preaching. Isn't that beautiful? It's a simple message. It's the gospel of salvation that was a great mystery until the Lord revealed it to the church. The body of Christ is the next mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that union. The fact that the Jews and the Gentiles came together as one body is the fifth mystery. The local church as an entity is a sixth mystery, the scriptures say. Then there's the future things. We know it's going to happen, but how it's going to happen, the prophecies that we read about, when it's going to happen, we're like the Old Testament saints. We don't know exactly how and when, but it's been revealed to us. Here's a few things that have been revealed to the church. First, Israel is still yet to be saved in the future as a nation. And then there's the mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of Babylon concerning the Antichrist and the reign of the beast. And then there's the mystery of the rapture of the church. I don't understand that stuff even a little bit. I can teach it like I do, but when I come back, I go, Lord, how's that rapture thing going to work? I've seen the movie where the pilot's in the taken and then the plane has no pilot. I've seen that. I've seen, you know, the clothes falling. How's that going to, I have no idea. They're fun. It's fun to watch those movies, but guess what? Nobody knows. Nobody knows how that's going to be. We can see those things and read those books and go, this is really cool. But then we have to set it aside and come back and realize God has given us an understanding of a great mystery. Israel being saved, the church being raptured, lawlessness reigning on the earth. Well, that seems kind of happening right now almost there. So these great mysteries that are given to us, not to them, he says, but to us. was revealed. And here's the thing. As he's saying this, they didn't know, but it's been revealed to us by those that are now reporting to you, or as it's been reported to you through those that have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and even the angels desire to look into these things. He's saying that has all been revealed to us in the gospel that's been given to you. So someone came to you, shared Christ with you. Maybe it was a children's ministry teacher. Maybe it was a friend of yours. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was like me, my drinking buddy that dragged me to church with him. But you know what? Somebody shared the gospel with me, and the mystery of salvation occurred in my life through what was reported to me. And it's the same Holy Spirit that speaks through you and to you. And the angels desire to look into these things. Of this salvation, it's been revealed to you. Here's a few things. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are sealed by the Spirit of God, and you have the guarantee that he's going to come back and take you to be with him by the very presence of God in your life, the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit's power in your life in salvation. You have the reconciliation between you and God through your salvation, awaiting future glory, and you have eternal life, that quality of life, right now, today. Matter of fact, where are we? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 16. I want you to see, before we move on from this, just the way that Paul describes it right at the end, Romans chapter 16. He ends the letter of Romans with this benediction concerning our salvation, this salvation that was sought out. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's it. We've been given the salvation of God in Christ. So it's not only a future hope, but we do have a future hope that we are to keep in mind. So verse 13, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, says this: therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is our calling, is to be holy. It's our opportunity, and it's his promise. And there's three parts. We're going to go through verse 21, and then we'll be done tonight. But there's three parts of this. One is to expect his grace. Secondly, it's to fear the Lord. And thirdly, to be convinced of his great love and his salvation. It's a great perspective. Gird up the loins of your mind. I don't know if you have a different translation there. It means to roll up your sleeves. It means to get rid of the sloppy thinking and to think rightly. To be sober-minded means a mental and spiritual self-control, not driven or led by wrong thinking. To rest your hope on the finished work of grace. To rest your hope on the finished work of grace with that hope of hope of glory in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, our little dog, Mary and I, we're having problems with little Giorgio. Mary's thinking maybe we need to walk him more. Maybe we don't treat him enough like a dog. He jumps on up on the back of our couch, and then we come home, and he's been disobedient and stuff. But when we first got him, we trained him to wait on his bed for his food. So I can be sitting on the couch, and it'll be approaching 4 o'clock, and Giorgio will start to shake. If I'm home, and it's close to 4, he'll start to shake, and he gets really anxious, and he looks at me like this. And I'm like, I look over, and he's like, He's like, it's like an internal clock. He knows 4 o'clock is food time, you know. And I'll just, if I just look at him and I look at the clock and I look back at him and look at the clock, he just starts jumping in circles. If I say, are you hungry? It's over. He runs to his bed, he jumps in his bed, and he's shaking, waiting for food. If I just go like this, are, that's it. He knows the sentence and he runs into his bed. He's expecting something from me. If I go like this, oh, that's it. He jumps in his bed because he knows the sentence. It's kind of comical. So I'll tease him. I'll say, you know, Giorgio, if you want me to get you something to put in your stomach, you're going to have to respond a little more clearly. I don't know what you want right now. But as soon as I say the word food or dinner or breakfast or are you, it's over. He's in his bed. He knows what's coming. And so we've trained him to wait in his bed until his dinner is prepared. And then we put down the plate. I put down the little dish, and I stand there, and I look at him, and I go, okay, go. And he runs over and eats. But there's something else we trained him. We haven't done so well with this. When we're eating, we trained him originally to get into his bed and to wait in his bed while we ate rather than beg. And he would sit in his bed, and we'd be eating dinner and talking, and it gets down to the end of the meal, and I'll hear, and I look over and it's like, he's sitting in his bed like, I'm doing the work, I'm waiting. Because he knows that if he does that right and he waits in his bed, then at the end of our meal, I'll let him lick my plate. You guys should, we should have you over for dinner sometime. We'll get those plates out. We clean them every winter, so don't worry. But the idea is this. He waits for what is his, but then there's a last part that he knows he has to go and wait for us to be done with what's ours, and then he gets an extra treat if he waits. And the expectation in him is really fun to watch. He looks at me like, see, I'm in my bed. I'm being a good dog. It would be like if it was your birthday and you had all these gifts and you opened all the gifts and there was one gift that you didn't open yet, and we set that aside. Okay, here's your gifts, but you're not going to open this one yet. And we put it aside on the mantle and we wait. And you open all your gifts and you know. It's like, wow, this is great. You guys, this is wonderful. Thank you. All these wonderful gifts. And then there's one that's not opened yet. That's the Christian life. Christian, we want to unwrap this great salvation, this mystery. We want to look into these things diligently and wonder, Lord, so you became just like me. So you're not surprised by me and my failure and my weakness. You've come here so that I can know that you are for me. We're to ponder those things and worship him in those things. But there's one thing that's waiting, the glory that's to follow. It hasn't been unwrapped yet. And John says it this way, we know when we see him, we'll be like him, but we don't know what that's going to look like yet at all. And so it causes us now to live for him because of this expectation of future glory. So in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is the proper thinking, to have searched out the things that God has given us and revealed to us, knowing that there is a future hope of salvation that we hold on to. Resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, it's an opportunity to reflect the newness of life in Christ, not conforming to the former lusts. You know, that was the only option before we were born again. Someone who's not born again, that's not spiritually alive, this is their only option, is a natural life. And so the idea of being conformed to the former lusts is just that. There was no option. That's the way it used to be. No longer is that the way we're to live. Now, you know my definition of lust, right? I've shared it a lot. It's an attempt to fulfill a natural desire outside of God's design. So any natural desire can become a lust. Any of them. Any natural desire that you can think of that you have, you could pursue it outside of God's design because you want it no matter what and bring complication and trouble into your life. That's lust. Mixing natural desire with sinful pursuit is training for wickedness. Mixing fulfillment with resisting God. So desire mixed with guilt and fear and rebellion becomes, and the word is this, homogenized, conformed, homogenized. You know what that term means, homogenized? Right? That's the, like when you buy milk, it's homogenized, meaning they heat it up and they pasteurize it, or I don't know the actual process, but the idea is the water and the fat don't separate anymore because it's homogenized together. You buy raw milk, the fat goes to the top, and you got to shake it before you drink it, right? If it's homogenized, it all stays together. He's saying, don't be homogenized into the old lusts. What, and we've all seen it. Someone who knows that God would not have them do something and they do it anyway and they live in that sin, what happens? It gets all mixed up and they start feeling like you're being judgmental. They feel like everyone's, you know, telling them that they're a rotten person. All this guilt and shame starts to build up. And many of us have experienced this. I've experienced it. Right, where you're just thinking, you know, why is everybody judging me? I joke about that now. Whenever I grab ice cream or something, I look at Mary and I say, why is everyone judging me? And she laughs and rolls her eyes because it's kind of a funny thing. But that's the way the sinful nature works. It mixes in the guilt and the shame and the desire all together so that when you think, okay, now that it's within God's design, this is what sexual desire is. People get married coming into this sinful relationship and then they get married and it's now okay, that sexual expression within God's design. But it's been homogenized with guilt and rebellion and sin, and it's very difficult to relearn how to have a healthy relationship once you've stepped outside of God's design. So not to be conformed to the former lusts. As in your ignorance before, but as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written in the law, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 14, Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20, be consecrated, be set apart, be holy, for I am holy. We're called to be like God in character. We're called to be obedient to God's law, drawing near to the holy God, the God that is set apart. It's really this, that sense of my conduct is to be ordered by believing the seriousness of God's word. And you and I, we have a better word in Christ. And we're to understand the seriousness of the gospel, the full revelation of the grace of God in Christ. Created, Ephesians 4 says, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're not to live the old way anymore, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. How do you hear that? If I say, hey, come on, be holy. How do you hear that? Be holy, for I am holy. Righteous. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He basically ended the Sermon on the Mount by saying, towards the end of it, you shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. How do you hear that? I'm doing pretty good, Chris. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say, do pretty good. It says this, you shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, as a new Christian, I came to these passages and I thought, well, I'm not very holy. I'm very aware of my own sinfulness, my own inadequacies. Be perfect. You shall be perfect, Chris. Your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I can never do that. As a command, it's a threat. But if we read it, for what I believe is the insight of it, is that it's a promise. It's a promise. You shall be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The idea is if you're drawing near to God, the end result is you will be perfect and holy. It's a promise which causes me to live like that. It becomes an opportunity for me. Be holy, for I am holy. Don't live that way anymore. Live the new way of life in Christ. Let God's life in you lead you and direct you, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the end result. So does that bother you a little? You get to live free from sin. You get to do His will. It's a promise and an inspiration for godliness. Do you love God tonight? Do you love Him? Do you have a problem with this because you say, Chris, I do love God, but I have a problem with obedience sometimes. The answer, here it is, the answer is the fear of the Lord. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The idea is this. We're to expect His grace, we're to fear the Lord, and we're to be convinced of His great love. Verse 17 is just straight up convicting for me. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were redeemed with His blood. So what's hard is that's the answer, the fear of the Lord. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean to be afraid of God. Fear God for what He can do, absolutely. But love Him for what He does. It's not a fear in the sense of, oh, I can never approach God. We come in the boldness of His grace to the throne of grace. We come boldly. We run up to Him and jump into His arms. He's our Heavenly Father. Love God for what He does for you. But fear Him for what He could do. He's the God of heaven and earth. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth. He holds our life in His hands. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God. So we stand before our holy God and we are judged for our works. Every one of us will be judged for our works. You say, wait, I thought Jesus was judged for us. Jesus was judged so that you're not judged for your sins. You're not condemned because of sin. But you will stand before the throne of Christ and answer for everything you say and do. That's a little intense to think about. And guess what? I don't think it's going to be a group. Now, River Fellowship, please stand and come forward. And you're like, okay, good, because these are great people. I'll just stand with them. You guys did all right. A few of you, you know who you are. Didn't do so well. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be this. Chris, come here. Lord, here I am. And you know what the scriptures say? That it's at this time when I come before the Lord that there's a holy fire that burns away all the stuff that's not of God. And it says that I will suffer the loss of those things. And I say this, Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you're not going to say, well, we'll see how long you can make it in heaven. I don't know how long, though. It doesn't look good, Chris. Come on in. It's not that. It's before you enter glory, I'm going to separate out all this rebellion and sinfulness and inability and junk and apathy and all that. I'm going to take it away so that what's left is perfect. Praise God. Holy. But I will answer. I will answer. And that's a fearful thing. You know, I remember when I was as a young, like grade school student, I was a bad student. I'd put everything off to the last minute. And you know, I think it's a lot easier now. Back then, we had a typewriter at the house. If I, you know, in junior high and high school, if I put off a paper and it was 11 at night and it was time to start typing the paper because you had to turn it in, and I remember my teacher would say, no whiteout. Remember that? You'd be typing that paper and you'd get down to the bottom and you'd make a mistake and you'd try to like cover it up or something. It'd be like, oh, she said no whiteout. Shing, start over. Nowadays, it's just click, type, print, print it again. Let's change the word, print. Kids these days. No, but you know what I'm saying? It was hard just to type. And I wasn't a very good typer. But it's like that student that forgets to do his homework, the project's due, it's supposed to be this incredible craft, and all the other kids have their craft projects, and the kid shows up because he just kind of forgot and didn't care and kind of quit trying, and he just shows up with a cup of dirt, you know. Here's my project. What is that, you know? Nothing. Now, the teacher has a choice. You know what? You put that off, you're in trouble, mister. And can scold, but you know the really good teachers don't scold. They bring that child into a desire to accomplish something. Those are the good teachers. Those are the ones that changed my life. They rebuked me at times, but the idea was to provoke me to do better. I want to prove that I can do something, and it pushed me to become a better person, right? That's the idea in teaching. The idea that we're going to stand before God and answer for everything we say or do, the idea is to develop a pattern in life so that you're doing and saying what God would have you do. Wisdom would say, be ready for that day, simply by living for Him, submitting to Him, quick to repent. Husbands, men, quick to say you're sorry, right? Remember to say thank you. Remember to be gracious and generous. But in the end, what remains is what God does in our lives. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Still hard, you might think, well, you expect the grace of God in your life to look up there in verse 13. Hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, living in the fear of God, knowing that we will stand before Him. But lastly, to be convinced of His great love, His redemption. We were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Right, that design of Him being our Savior and bringing us into glory, that whole design was set in place ahead of time that we step into in Christ. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's the access that we have through Christ to God. Expecting His grace both now and forever. Resting your hope on His grace. Fearing the Lord. Live knowing you'll give account and be glorified in His holiness and be convinced today of His great love that saves you. That's the best I can think to sum up this passage, expecting the grace of God both now and forever, fearing Him today, and knowing how much He loves us. Be convinced. Do you question whether God loves you? Some of you, we've gotten together, and you've told me that you question sometimes whether God loves you, or you used to. Those can creep up sometimes on us, and the next thing you know, I didn't do so well. I bet you God's mad at me. I wonder if He's not going to let me into heaven. Those thoughts come in sometimes into believers' lives. I wonder if you can lose your salvation. Reminds me of that pastor down in Calvary Costa Mesa. He was teaching a Bible study, and somebody came up to him afterwards and said, "Pastor Richard, do you believe once saved, always saved?" The pastor said, and as he was getting ready to answer, the Lord said, "This woman is sleeping with her boyfriend, and she wants to know that she's not going to go to hell for doing it." Word of knowledge. And Pastor Richard said, "Well, let me ask you a question." This was the wisdom now. What do you do with that knowledge? He said, "Let me ask you a question. Are you sleeping with your boyfriend?" And her mouth fell open. And Richard just simply said, "You need to repent and walk with Jesus. And you don't need to be concerned with theology here. You need to commit your life to the Lord fully." And she went, "Okay," and walked away. Sometimes it's, "Well, I want to talk about this. You know, what do you think about? How about this? Let's right now decide that this day forward, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to surrender these things to Him." It's the most freeing, wonderful thing to say, "Okay, Lord, I just want to live your way." We're going to fail. We're going to fall. It proves we have a Savior. We're sinners that need a Savior and have a Savior. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the push, Lord, for us to live for you. Lord, to have that hope of salvation in the future glory that awaits us. Lord, I want to participate. I want to walk by faith now today in your calling. I want to reflect your ways to this world. So, Lord, each of us, Lord, as we walk by faith, as we have these desires to glorify you now, Lord, would you empower us with your presence? Would you go before us and direct our steps? Lord, bring those people into our lives that we can just be perfectly and totally honest with, so that, Lord, our hearts can be pure before you, living for you each day. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.